copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
It's a little bit scary to have your face projected up on the wall, especially carrying this kind of face. And I actually have a very difficult memory thinking of having my face up on the wall. Some years ago, I was speaking at the huge student conference in Aschaffenburg, Germany. There were 2,000 students from over 40 countries. And I was to speak the first night. So I hadn't seen how they did things at this conference. I just assumed that they would shut down the cameras when the PowerPoints came up. But at this conference, they didn't do that. They just put the PowerPoint above the picture of the speaker. I didn't know that. I had an introduction to my talk about the religions of the world and the often dehumanizing and destructive and very negative effects and consequences of the different world religions. And above this huge picture of my face, my first PowerPoint title came up, "The Ugly Face of Religion." You know, so that's been my destiny. I'm the incarnation of the ugly face of religion. And of course, some of my sweet Swedish colleagues had a digital camera with them, so they took a photo and they launched a website called The Ugly Face of Religion. So I'm a little scared about this morning, I have to say. We're going to meet together 4 mornings to worship and to listen to the Word of God. The theme for this year's Bible expositions is Encounters with the Living God. We're going to study individual persons whose paths were crossed by God. We believe in a God who has created this universe and who has chosen to come into His universe in Jesus Christ. And we believe in a God who, from creation and onwards, have chosen to approach human beings and crossed their paths. And this morning we are going to study a very fascinating text which tells us about Jesus' first encounter with his disciples. You can, if you have your binder with you, conference handbook, behind tab number 3, you will find an outline and you can follow my talk as I go along. On the internet, you do not only find websites called The Ugly Face of Religion, you can find other things too. I found a quote that I like, I don't know where it comes from, but it says this: Christianity began as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When it went to Athens, it became a philosophy. When it went to Rome, it became an organization. When it went to Europe, it became a culture. When it came to America, it became a business. It all began as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Philosophy is crucial. I love philosophy. And we who believe in the Logos, we need to take thinking very seriously. All truth is God's truth. Organization is crucial, of course. God is God of order, not of chaos. Culture is so crucial. God has made us in his image, with creativity and the possibility to express ourselves and to create beauty. And business is crucial. We are called to create new things and new opportunities and release new resources. So all of this is important for the Christian, and we need to secure that it is valued and cultivated within the church. But still, it's not the heart of our faith, even though it flows from it. The Christian faith, at its heart, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And through him, being brought back to all we originally were created for. Now, what does it mean to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus? And what does it mean to continue to explore and deepen that relationship? We're going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35 to 51. And it gives us a fascinating picture of what it means to enter the relationship with Jesus. So, let's read from John chapter 1. The next day, John was there again, and that is John the Baptist. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. I have four major points. And the first is the invitation. The invitation. This is a text about five individuals' first contact with Jesus. So let's go through the five. It's Andrew. He's a disciple of John the Baptist. So he has come to believe that God is going to break into Israel. So he has joined with John the Baptist, believing that they were making straight the way of the Lord. And he's preparing himself. And together with him is an anonymous disciple, an unnamed disciple. So we don't know who it was. Some people have guessed that it's John, the author of the gospel. Notice that we are given a very specified time and information about the time of the day. It was the 10th hour, around 4 o'clock. So the one who has written about this event seems to be very well informed. So maybe it is John, the author of the gospel. But we don't know. It's Andrew and an unnamed disciple. And it's almost a comical situation, isn't it? John the Baptist has been preaching, and now he identifies the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And he directs his disciples, you should follow him now. And Andrew and his friend, they started to stalk Jesus. So they're just following behind him, but they are not saying anything. And Jesus notices someone is stalking him, so he stops and says, so what do you want? Wow, what a question to be asked by the Messiah. What do you want? You know, they could have been asked a lot of really good questions about God and Scripture and prophecy and the role of Messiah and the Gentiles and the future and eternity and the meaning of life. And they are standing before Messiah and he asks, what do you want? And their question is, where do you stay? They ask for his address. You know? Maybe the question is not as mundane as we first think. Maybe it's a way for Andrew and his friend to say, we want to connect with you. It's a very human way to start a conversation. So where are you from? I guess hundreds of conversations have started that way already on this conference. So they say, we want to connect with you. Where is your home base? How can we know more about you? And Jesus is very cool. Come on and see. And they go with Jesus. They go to his place. And they stay with him for the whole day. And they are started to become excited. The first thing Andrew do the next day, he rushes to find his brother. So here we have the third individual, Simon Peter. The first thing Andrew did, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And you can almost hear the excitement of Andrew, and he brings his brother Peter to Jesus. And then the next day, and Jesus is planning to travel, but before he starts his travel, he meets with Philip, who is from the same city as Andrew and Peter from Bethsaida. So they obviously knew each other. And Jesus challenged Philip, follow me. And Philip is overjoyed by this new contact. And he runs into his friend Nathanael. And again, you can hear the excitement. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael, he is a skeptical man, and you can hear it here. And he has a very natural objection. Nazareth? Can anything good come from that place? Now, Philip does not go into that discussion, but instead he just says, okay, come and see. So he will leave that question for later. So this is the invitation. Come and see. It's very human. It's very natural. It's not at all authoritarian. It's not someone taking control over you. It's someone inviting you. People are taken seriously as human beings. Come to discover. Come to explore. In a sense, we should expect this, shouldn't we? Think of creation when God made human beings in his image. And then he invites people to explore creation. He does not give all the facts about creation, but he encourages people to explore his works, to explore the garden and explore the whole globe and see what God has done. So it seems to be part of the way God is dealing with people. It's interesting to notice that a few verses before our text, John the Baptist actually had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God already the previous day. You know, it says, the next day in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And he explains for his disciples that this is the man we have been waiting for. And of course, we can ask ourselves, why didn't they join him directly? Well, most of human life is a kind of process. You need time, you need to think, you need to reflect, you need to adjust, you need to build up courage, you need to... So they wait. It's first the next day they actually approaches the man John the Baptist had identified as the Messiah. I think this is the way how discipleship starts and how it continues. Come and see. Explore. Discover. How on earth is this connected to the calling at the lake? You know, both Matthew and Mark tells about the calling of Andrew and Peter and of John and James at the lake. And we all know the story. The story in Matthew and Mark, it's told like this. You have two pairs of brothers. They are fishers. They've been out all night working. It's an early morning. They are mending their nets and taking care of the boats. And there's some people strolling along the beach. You know, it's lovely to walk at the beach. And so there are people walking. There's a man coming over there. They don't know him. They don't take notice. They continue to work. But it's actually Jesus coming. And when he is approaching them, there's a kind of magnetism around him. So they stop to work and start to look at him. And they just became so fascinated. And when he's in front of them, a deep voice comes out. "Follow me." And as in trance, they just drop everything and start to walk. Maybe I'm exaggerating a little, but I think I've heard 100 sermons and retellings of this story from Sunday school and upwards. And the picture that has been painted for me is this kind of picture. And I remember I was quite young, sitting and listening to this and thinking to myself, this is totally crazy. No human being is doing that. Why should you give up your whole life for someone you never met before and you don't know anything about him? That shouldn't be encouraged. That is immoral. Your life is much more important than that. You cannot throw it away for someone you don't know anything about. What's going on here? Just to make an illustration here. A few years ago, a Swedish journalist, the talk show host, Doreen Monson, and I think you will have a better face up here, she invited a man to her talk show on Swedish national television. A man that puts people into hypnosis. And Doreen allowed this man to put him into a deep hypnosis. So, LifeSend TV, she was put into hypnosis. And then the man planted the word sausage in the mind of her. And when he had secured that the word sausage was in her mind, he started to show huge pictures for her of monkeys. So he put up a picture of a monkey asking, "Doreen, what is this?" And she asked, "A sausage." And then another picture of a small monkey, and she said, "Oh, that's a small sausage." And then, a picture of a big gorilla. "What is this?" "Oh, that's a huge sausage." He had taken control over her mind. And then he released her from the hypnosis and asked, "What did you experience?" "Well, I knew it was monkeys, but I felt compelled to say sausage." Now, is that what's going on at the shore? That Jesus knew hypnosis? And he was taking control of the fishermen's minds, so they couldn't resist when he said, "Follow me." My answer is no, no, and a thousand times no. Jesus never manipulated people. It's so wonderful that we have four different gospels to give us a fuller picture of the world's most important events. John, writing later than the others, have of course noticed the story of the other gospel writers and how it is received and how people perceive and understand their retelling of what happens. And he has the chance to add to the picture. And one of the crucial texts he is adding is the one we have read. So we know the calling at the lake was not the first encounter between Jesus and his disciples. There was a history before that. I think too many people are having a misunderstanding in their minds of Paul's conversion and making that into a kind of role model of how it is to become a Christian. You think of Paul on the way to Damascus, and then God suddenly breaking into his life, in one sense, unexpectedly. Now, I'm not here trying to tie God's hands. God can intervene the way he wants, and he can, of course, just break into someone's life, like he, in one sense, did for Paul. But I don't think that is the pattern. And I don't think it's like that even with Paul. Think of it. When Jesus crosses his path, traveling to Damascus, it is after an intense period of contacts with Christians. Paul was present when they killed Stephen, and he listened to his extended sermon on the Old Testament. And he saw the astonishing way Stephen faced martyrdom. Paul must have had long debates with so many of the Christians he imprisoned and persecuted. So there was a prehistory. Paul had been thinking about Scripture, about Jesus, many, many times before God in this dramatic way broke into his life on the road to Damascus. So my point is this: God is dealing with us as human beings, and that shouldn't surprise us. He is the one who made us human into his own image. So to conclude this first point, the history of the first disciples is like this. They were prepared by John the Baptist. They were listening to his teaching, waiting for the promised Messiah. Then they were called by Jesus to come to his place and see who he is and listening to his teaching and start to understand something of his identity and know him as a person. And then, later on, they are challenged to become his close co-workers. So the scene at the lake is not a calling for them to become Christians. It's a calling to become his travel companions and his most trusted co-workers. And I'm sure there must have been gone on much more conversation at the shore than we have recorded in Matthew and Mark. I think we just have the final challenge. Like, I've been interviewed many people during the years and asked them to come and work together with me. But of course, we have an extended discussion about what is this about? What is the job? What is the calling? What is the challenge? And then it ends by me giving them the challenge. I would like you to come and work with me. Now, I think it was a similar kind of dialogue between Jesus and the people and the disciples at the shore. We are here at the European Leadership Forum, and I think we are challenged here to invite the whole of Europe to come home to Jesus. It was a long time since our continent went home to Jesus and stayed there for a day to see who he really is. Secondly, the challenge. When Jesus found Philip, he did not say, "Come and see." He said, "Follow me." Now, there's plenty of time for inquiry, for questions, for reflection, for processes. But sooner or later, no one can be around Jesus of Nazareth without being challenged, without having the words from him, "Follow me." You know, Jesus is not looking for a fan club, people who admires him and quotes him. Jesus is not a Dr. Phil of antiquity. You know, someone you receive some good advice from and then you continue on your own. He's not a superstar filling arenas with screaming fans and then moves on to another city. He calls people to himself. He's looking for disciples, for commitments, for friends and for followers. And Philip is challenged. Follow me. Francis Schaeffer used to say that you need to bow twice to become a Christian. First, you need to bow metaphysically. You need to acknowledge that you are not God, that you are not the ultimate reference point, that you are a small creature, that you are dependent upon God. You need to bow before the fact of God's existence and your responsibility before him. And then you need, secondly, to bow morally. You need to acknowledge your sin and that you yourself never can repair what you have destroyed, and therefore you are in an utter need of forgiveness, of cleansing, and of a new life. You need Jesus Christ. To become a Christian, you need to bow twice, metaphysically, to acknowledge God as God, and morally, to acknowledge your own sinfulness and your need of a Savior. So we need to bow, to trust, to take a step of faith before the Lord who calls us to follow him. But in the New Testament, it's never a blind step of faith. Like Philip can tell Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophet talked about in the law and the prophets." So Jesus, there was a pattern, and Jesus fitted really into that pattern, and their belief in him as a Messiah, as the Messiah, was not a blind faith. It was the fulfillment of a fascinating pattern of promises made centuries ago. So we are invited by Jesus. We are challenged by Jesus. Thirdly, the adventure. Let's take a look at the dialogue between the dialogues with Nathaniel. And we hear a skeptic talking. That's interesting as a European to listen into that dialogue. Twice Nathaniel's skepticism is showing in the text. First, when Philip tells that he has found the one Moses wrote about in the law and whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathaniel immediately responds, Nazareth? What on earth is that about? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Naturally, he assumes that Messiah will come from the Davidic dynasty. He will be born in Jerusalem. Or maybe he will come from Bethlehem, thinking of the promise of the prophet of Micah. So he is not impressed by his friends identifying Jesus as Messiah. Now Philip does not bother about that. He leaves that question saying, come on and see. And Nathaniel has the openness to come and see. Although he is critical, he is skeptical, he is still open enough to come and see. His skepticism comes forth a second time when he is approaching Jesus. And then Jesus tells him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Actually, Jesus is using a wordplay, referring back to Jacob of the Old Testament. So actually, Jesus is saying, you are Israel, who is no Jacob? Thinking of all the flaws in Jacob's life. Now, usually when people are talking highly of us, we are encouraged, and it's a nice feeling someone is giving you a compliment. But Nathaniel is really suspicious here. What's going on? We have never met. He does not know my character. He knows nothing about me. This is just flattering me. It looks like a way of taking control over me. He's manipulating me. So Nathaniel is afraid. He does not want to be manipulated. Jesus answers with supernatural knowledge, saying, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathaniel is just taken aback. This cannot refer to any afternoon when he was sitting in under the shadow of a fig tree. This must be a very specific moment in Nathaniel's life where he was sitting under a fig tree and something of huge significance happened to him. Maybe he was praying and feeling God's presence in a sense he has never done before. Maybe he was reflecting on Scripture, thinking about the promised Messiah and feeling the time is near. Maybe he was humiliated by his own failures, searching and receiving grace and forgiveness from the Lord. We don't know, but something very significant had taken place for Nathaniel under the fig tree. And this changes the picture for Nathaniel. Confronted with Jesus' knowledge of him, he takes the opposite attitude. He swings from a very skeptical attitude to an almost naive affirmation of Jesus. You know, he assumed that Jesus knew nothing about him. How could he then talk about him? Now he himself, who barely knows anything about Jesus, describes him gives a very full picture of him. And you can almost sense Jesus' reaction, saying, oh, you believe because I told you about the fig tree. Oh, wait and see. If you will follow me, you will see much, much greater things. And that will really give you reasons for what you just said about me as the king of Israel. Jesus answers with a reference to Genesis 28 and Jacob's word when he awakens from the dream in Bethel. In the dream, Jacob, he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And when Jacob woke up after the dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jesus is quoting Jacob's words after his dream. "This is the gate of heaven." Nathanael is invited to see greater things because what Jacob dreamt of has now become a reality. In Jesus Christ, heaven is open. Not in a dream, but it's really open. And this changes everything. And Nathanael really got to see greater things than someone knowing you were sitting under a fig tree. In a few days, he will see water turned into wine. He will see 5,000 people being fed. He will see Lazarus coming back from death after 4 days in the grave. He will see Jesus himself being raised, glorified, immortal. He will see the door open for the Gentiles to join the kingdom. And he will in the future see a renewed creation with justice and righteousness and peace, and where God will be amongst his people. He will see greater things, because now to talk about heaven being open is not a dream, it's reality in Jesus Christ. Finally, the secret. The different persons that are coming to Jesus describe him with the highest and the richest titles imaginable. I don't think they really understood what they were talking about, as we all have that experience. You can talk about something and use quite fancy words without realizing the fullness of it. Maybe you have started to know a little bit about it. And I think that what's going on in the text, they have taken their first steps together with Jesus. But they have a lifetime and an eternity in front of them to deepen their understanding of those wonderful words they are using to describe Jesus. They say, "He's the Lamb of God, the one coming to atone for our sins and making it possible for us to come to God. He's the Messiah. He is the promised one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's the Son of God. He has this unique relationship with God. He's the King of Israel, the promised one from David. He's the Son of Man," referring to the vision of Daniel, to the man who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And they have started to see something of this in the person of Jesus. And this secret that is now started to be revealed for them, they immediately start to give away. If you want the text on personal evangelism, this is the one. This is really the one. That the gospel is to be shared from one person to another person. John the Baptist points Andrew to Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God." Andrew points his brother Simon to Jesus. "We have found Messiah." Philip points his friend Nathanael to Jesus. "We have found the one Moses and the prophets wrote about." Everyone coming into contact with Jesus are bringing their friends, are pointing others to Jesus. And that is the challenge for us as God's people in Europe, to be enthusiastic again about the secret, the deep secrets that are now being revealed about the identity of Jesus Christ, and start to bring people one by one to Jesus himself, so they can be overwhelmed by the truth and the beauty of our Lord. We have been talking about discovering Jesus. There is, of course, another dimension to us discovering Jesus. Let me finish by a quote from C.S. Lewis, just to have the balance right. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side, for the real question is not what we are we to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? The picture of a fly sitting, deciding what it is going to make of an elephant, has comic elements about it. Ultimately, it's much more about what Jesus is going to make of us. But this morning, I've chosen to focus on this process from our side, from the human side. From our side, the starting point of this never-ending adventure begins with a warm invitation. Come and see. And that invitation, Jesus continues to repeat to us who have already seen him and know him. Come and see. There is more to be seen, more to be received, more to be admired. So this is Jesus' words to us this morning, for this week. Come and see. And then we are challenged to give that call to people around us. Come and see. And they stay with Jesus for the whole day.